Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11 on page 1003. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have this full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Lucy, thank you for reading. Long passage. You read with great diligence. Thank you. Do keep that open, and if you can grab a handout, you'll find points that we're going to be drawing attention to over the next half hour or so. Now, the way the writer stops the people that he's writing to from spiritual drift is by giving his readers a really big vision of Jesus. That's really what's going on through the book of Hebrews. Get a huge vision of Jesus, and that will stop spiritual drift. Sometimes, of course, we don't want a big vision of Jesus. We want to keep Jesus small. We might say we want to keep Jesus sort of pocket size. Quite convenient, wouldn't it, to sort of carry Jesus around and just bring him out when it's convenient for us. And that is, of course, the danger that's being considered today, spiritual immaturity. We carry Jesus around and we bring him out when it suits us at church and perhaps with some of our Christian friends. But not when it might be a bit embarrassing for us or those around us, and certainly not when those favourite sins sort of tap us on the shoulder and remind us of the fun that we can have over there. Jesus stays firmly placed in our pocket. Jesus, of course, becomes bigger in our lives, unpocketable, you might say, as we mature in our understanding of the Christian faith. And, of course, maturity comes through the rich food of God's word. And it's interesting at this stage in the letter because our writer was just about to go into a very rich feast for the people he was writing to, a really wonderfully enriching explanation about Jesus and about Melchizedek. And then he has second thoughts. He sort of scratches his head and he thinks, No, these guys aren't ready for this yet. It's too soon. He needs to put it to one side. If you look at 5 verse 10, that was the end of the passage last week, you'll see, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's when he scratches his head. 5 verse 11, the beginning of our passage today, about this we have much to say, but you're not ready. It's too hard for me to explain to you, the writer says to his original readers, because they become dull. Now, he's going to come back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. We're going to be there as a church family next week. But he's put all of that to one side. That's the rich food. Luke and Kerry, you're going to have to catch up on this in Denver, okay? You're going to miss this now. This is the final lesson that you're going to get, because this is what the writer wants us to hear before the rich feast. Spiritual immaturity needs to be tackled head on. How will the writer to the Hebrews tackle spiritual immaturity? Well, the way he tackles all of the problems through the book of Hebrews, and that is through exhortation. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember exhortation in the Bible always means two things. It means warning and encouragement. And that's what goes on here. That forms the structure of everything we're going to be looking at now. A warning and an encouragement. The warning. Spiritual sluggishness. See that in 5 verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Now, to be dull of hearing, that word dull, it's an interesting word. You could translate it a number of different ways. Lazy would be fair enough. It's how the Bible translates it some other places. Or my preference, sluggish, because that's the word that's used later on in our section to translate the same word. So just glance to 6 verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. You may not be lazy, dull. You may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this tees up a very important sort of premise for us to sort of build everything we're considering on today. And that is that dull hearing, 5 verse 11, sluggish hearing leads to, 6 verse 12, a sluggish life. Okay, you start getting sort of lazy and dull in your hearing, the writer says. I'm sorry, I've got to be careful because I'm saying it to you because the writer's saying it to his original hearers, okay? I'm not personally addressing you except that I am, if that makes sense. So I don't want you to take this personally. Together, corporately, I and you, we have to sort of place ourselves in the care of and say, well, okay, are we in this situation or not? Some of us are, some of us aren't. I hope that makes sense as we go through. Sluggish hearing leads to a sluggish life, and this is the warning that's laid out. In other words, limit the way that you listen at church. Keep the ideas that you hear about Jesus in small groups and the stuff that we hear about on Sunday, keep those ideas small. Allow them to be intellectually stimulating, perhaps, but never let them impact your actual day-to-day life. And you are the person that is being written to here. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. That's the big idea that runs through the first half of our time together. Milk and solid food is the first subpoint. Again, I think the writer, it's been a real joy sort of studying Hebrews. The writer gives us sort of ideas and layers of ideas to sort of build up pictures. That's what's going on. This warning is built up gently. The way he begins to build up this warning is through the introduction of this idea, this illustration of milk and solid food. It's something we can relate to, isn't it? I mean, imagine being at a friend's house for dinner and a beautifully presented dish of food is put in front of you. You know, everything sort of carefully laid out. And you look at it and say, well, that looks amazing. I'm sure lots of people would appreciate that. And you just push it away. Say, it's not for me. I'd like a glass of milk, please. And it would actually be a little bit embarrassing, wouldn't it, if you were having supper with somebody and they did that after you'd spent a long time preparing. And that's the point. The writer wants his readers to feel the shame of the put-down. You're not ready for the carefully prepared meal, you need a bottle of milk. To be dull or sluggish in hearing means that we've become used to not giving the Bible and Bible teaching our full attention. In the same way, if you tried reading a story to a small child, you know what it's like if you sort of mispitch the story, if you pull a book off the bookshelf and it's really not designed for the age of child, you know, the child just becomes sort of completely distracted and, you know, will start sort of walking around the room and doing anything else but listen to you. And so the people that are being written to here are allowing the truth that they're being told to just wash over them. They're going light on their quiet times. They're treating church meetings and small groups as optional extras. You know, convenient this week, not the next. Better invitation comes along and they'll be straight to the better invitation. Allowing ourselves to get distracted. We know what it's like. The phone's in our pocket. We put it on silent, but we kept it on vibrate. And every now and then, just sort of check it to see what's going on. We allow ourselves to get swept away into a world that's relatively trivial. And I guess we sort of know that that's not quite right. You know, we know this illustration doesn't really work. We would never get our phone out if our boss was speaking to us directly, but somehow we've just got into the habit of keeping things Christian on the periphery of our lives. Maybe we've mastered the art of being geographically present but spiritually absent. Maybe you know enough as you get challenged, encouraged, exhorted by a fellow church member, somebody who meets up with you, you know just the right things to say to get them off your back and to carry on in exactly what you love to do. End of 5 verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Well, I suppose if the original recipients had really been listening at this stage, and I guess some of them may well have zoned out by this point, if they'd been listening, they would have gone a little bit red in the face, I think. And I think that's right. I think we are meant to begin to feel the weight of embarrassment for them, maybe for ourselves. But of course, this warning is designed more than just produce a red face. And you'll see the second sub-point there. You see, staying immature makes you a liability. One of the ways that the writer continues to ramp up the seriousness of what's going on here is by explaining what they should have at their state of maturity with the amount of teaching they've received. They should have something that they don't. And you'll see that in 5 verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They should have that, but they don't because they're immature. They don't have their powers of discernment trained. Let me try and illustrate this. I've got a few different illustrations to try and bring this to life a little bit. I guess we all sort of know various sort of facts, trivia about Leonardo da Vinci, one of the greatest geniuses apparently that lived in this world. He did a lot of stuff. I hadn't realized quite how much stuff I read about him for about 5 minutes just to get a sort of a brief, you know, make sure I correctly represent him. Art, science, engineering. You know, he did practical inventions like, you know, long before they were actually invented, of course, but he sort of dreamed up the idea of the calculator, solar paneling, the helicopter, parachute, all of these things he sort of made pictures of and said, this could work when we got the right technology. We haven't quite got it yet, but one day. Yeah, it's quite a clever idea. And when he got bored of that, he did the Mona Lisa. That was quite impressive. And the Last Supper. I mean, he's quite an amazing guy, really, to be able to do all of that. And he famously said, he's definitely dead now, iron rusts from disuse, stagnant water loses its purity, and our inactivity saps the vigor of our mind. It's easy, isn't it, in the Christian life to stagnate. Verse 14, we need to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice. That word trained, it's the word for gymnasium. We often talk, don't we, in these settings, you will have heard this reference before in recent months. Times together as a church family, a one-to-one small group, big get-together like this, it is our spiritual gymnasium. This is where the constant practice takes place. And if we sit lightly to that, We get flabby, immature Christianly. And that makes us a liability. If we don't have our powers of discernment trained, and that takes constant practice. We can't sort of sit back and let go in the Christian life. Constant practice. Well, here's another illustration to try and make the point. Imagine an army, okay? You don't need to know anything about armies to understand this illustration. I quite liked it. Imagine an army advancing over territory that, you know, is quite treacherous. And the army, to be safe, sends out scouts to go and sort of see what the various dangers are. And scouts sort of go out and sort of do their sort of scouting thing and report back. Now, those scouts, the safety of the army and the progress that the army makes is going to depend, to a certain extent, on those scouts. If they go off and sort of fall asleep or jump into bed with the enemy, I mean, what use is that going to be for the army? Well, I hope it's obvious. You see, if we're trained by constant practice, if our senses are alert to what's going on, if we're good at spotting trouble and temptation, and we don't go and embrace it, but we fight it, well, the corollary is, of course, they don't have their senses trained, they're not ready, and they are remaining as children. They're vulnerable, they're a danger to themselves, and the other people are going to have to pick up the pieces. And so the red face sort of moves now to actual care and concern about ourselves and our fellow church members, but the writer pushes it further. This warning goes way, way deeper. It's what I think is the scariest warning in the New Testament. And I guess maybe we're ready to hear that now after having built up the rest slowly. You see, staying immature puts you at risk of actually falling away. As the argument develops, a contrast is set up. This is really for the argument from chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. There's a lot of stuff. I won't go into all the details. Let me just paraphrase what's happening in chapter 6, verse 1 onwards. The writer's saying, in light of the seriousness of... In light of this, put away juvenile behavior. Don't sit lightly to God's word, and instead strive to maturity. You just heard the illustration about the gymnasium. Take it seriously. And so, verse 4, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God. Now here is the person who has joined in with church family life for some time now. They get the significance of what they're dealing with. They realize the privilege of socializing and mixing with people who are constantly kind and caring. They're happy to receive the love and service and goodwill of the many in their small group, various acts of practical care and kindness, but somehow this person remains on the edge. They don't let the truth that they're really familiar with, the truth that they can repeat back to those who speak to them, they don't let that truth actually impact their personal life. And the writer says to you today, watch out. I think this is the scariest bit of the New Testament. You see, the writer wants to actually shock some people who think they're Christians because they've been freewheeling for long enough, to be shocked into what is real. You may think you've got heaven in your sights. You may think you're on the way to exactly that reality, but it's all slipping away, and with it, all that is good. It's like your life is hanging by a thread, and you're very close to letting go. You don't realize how little strength you've got left in your hands. There's an illustration in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, which shows the two different situations. I won't go into that. You can look at that later. But I guess this is where it sort of cashes out for us. I mean, if you've got used to sort of drifting around Christian things and just not letting those Christian things really take hold, well, then you're in serious danger. You may know somebody here today who is in that situation. You should have a serious chat with them. That's a right Christian thing to do. More likely, you know somebody who isn't here today. Why don't you give them a call and go through some of these truths with them? One commentator puts it like this: the impossibility of renewal is, of course, only for those who persist in these evil ways described. Abandon your sins and God will restore you to your old place. You see, nobody who is being addressed in this way is being told they're beyond the pale. There will be some of a sensitive nature who are perhaps even thinking right now, maybe listening online or maybe here this morning, oh no, this is me. If you're worried that it might be you, I'd like to suggest that it's highly unlikely that it is you. Do speak to somebody afterwards if you want to speak to me or somebody else here, Lisa, if you want to go through this in more detail. But if you're not worried and you think actually you may be on the edge of things Christianly, and if you've got used to experiencing all the benefits of the church family, but not actually letting these truths sink in and mature you, relying on things like a regular attendance at a school CU meeting or a regular attendance at a small group or a workplace, whatever it is. And we don't think that attendance counts for anything. It's meant to sort of shock us. But the writer, of course, doesn't end with the shock. True biblical exhortation always is coupled with encouragement. And we get a wonderful encouragement, which helps to sort of bring us from a state of thinking, oh, wow, to this is fantastic. And that's where we go now, secondly, with the second big point. You see, the writer is determined to make sure his readers get to heaven. He doesn't want to leave people floundering. And I think the heart of this encouragement is really summed up in 6 verse 18. Have a look at it. Second half of 6 verse 18. 6 verse 18, those who have fled for refuge, that's all who are Christians, I'll explain that in a moment, those who fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Well, that's where this second half really builds to. That is, if you like, the sort of the nugget that we're going to be considering. And he starts by doing that. I'll try and just talk us through the argument briefly, but that's what we're aiming for, that big point, the strong encouragement to hold on to our hope. That's what we're going to need, isn't it? If we're going to move from immaturity to maturity, or if we are mature, if we're going to stay mature and even grow then in further maturity, well, we need strong encouragement to hold on to our hope. And the writer does that by going back to who they actually are. Those who are listening. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, you see the affection that he has for those that he's writing to, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What have they done? Well, he just describes the normal Christian life. Verse 10, love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints. That means they just got stuck into church family life. That interview that we had with Luke and Kerry just now was a great example. What did you do when you first arrived? Well, we just got stuck into everything that was sort of put in front of us. That's totally brilliant, isn't it? Stuff like stewarding and clearing up after the service and helping in creche and being a useful group member and turning up to stuff and not being spiritually absent when geographically present and all the things that actually sort of helps things to go in deep. And was it sincere? Well, look at the tears that Kara cried, and you'll see whether it was sincere or not. Luke, I've got questions for you, but we'll deal with that later. He's shedding some tears now, very tactful. That's great. But the point that's being made here is, you see, there's nothing out of the ordinary. We're not talking about some sort of super spiritual thing that was going on. We're just talking about the normal Christian life. That's how you leave the milk bottle behind, and that's how you grab the big plate of fancy food. Just lead the normal Christian life. The writer says, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants us to be earnest. That doesn't sound very cool, does it? We talk about really earnest people in a not very cool way. But it is a cool thing because it just means being diligent. It means actually putting your heart into something. It just means, you know, you turn up and you get stuck in and you listened. Drive past a field and you see a field full of cows and some of them are just eating the grass and some of them are sitting down, aren't they? And they sort of, it's all really rather gross, they regurgitate it and chew it again. And that is the right picture of the Christian life. We have to chew on the things we hear. We can't just hear them once. We have to let them properly sort of ruminate and take effect. And if that illustration puts you off a little bit, then I'm not sorry, because I think it's a useful one. But you see, to do otherwise is to choose a path of a little pocket-sized Jesus who has a small and diminishing impact on your life. To do otherwise is to push away that well-prepared food. I mean, to do otherwise, to not actually be dwelling on God's word, is to push away the food and grab the milk bottle. To do that is to put your salvation at risk. It is to begin to let go to something you may not have actually ever had. Instead, Christian life is just verse 10, love for Christians, verse 11, hope in heaven, verse 12, faith in promises. It's not too hard. Verse 12 puts it very well, so that you may not be sluggish. Okay, that's what we're aiming for here. Something pretty unpleasant about a slug, isn't there? I really hate slugs. We have a whole lot of them that go over. We've got a sort of little garden at the back of our house, a little sort of patio, and every morning you wake up and you see these slug trails. There's something really horrible about a slug. They look ugly. They leave a sort of lot of mess behind them. Glacial speed. There's nothing. You're never meant to think, oh, I wish I was like a slug. You're never meant to think that. Not so for the Christian. For the first readers, for us, we just need to get on and live the reasonable and diligent Christian life. And in case we're wondering what that looks like, the rest of the passage is really spent sort of showing us. We get a wonderful illustration. Verse 12 says, here, you need to imitate. And who would be the man that we should be imitating? But of course, every time that faith is spoken about in the Bible, Abraham is rolled out. He is the boy when it comes to faith. And so we go back to the story of Abraham, and we're told, model yourself on him. I think that's brilliant. You may not know much about Abraham, but he wasn't perfect. He made a lot of very, very suspicious decisions. And yet he's held up again and again as the man of faith. God spoke words to him. And his job was simply to listen to those words. He made an amazing promise. I mean, he really stands right at the beginning of the Bible storyline of everything that is good. And God said, look, I'm going to do this to you and your people, Abraham. What did Abraham have to do? He just had to listen and believe. That's what faith is. Can I just say for a moment, if you're listening in or here today, maybe you've been brought along by a friend, if you think that faith is something that's hard to tie down, something that you've seen in other people, something that you've admired sometimes, but never really been able to put your finger on yourself, we often hear that sort of thing. Oh, I wish I had your faith. You just can't sort of believe like science, you've got to have faith. That's all a load of rubbish, okay? Faith is something that's tangible and something that we can put our finger on. It's very simple. It's taking God at his word. That's all that Abraham did. He took God at his word. God made outrageously big promises. He said, I'll do it. And Abraham just had to listen and believe and shape his life around that. And that is what faith is. One little phrase in this section has really gripped me as I've studied this passage. Look at verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, by the way, if you're Christian here today, we're the heirs of the promise, okay? The promise was made to Abraham, and the heirs are all of those who have faith, like Abraham, who take God at his word. So you're an heir of the promise today. When God desired to show more convincingly to us the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, I'll tell you the little phrase that I've absolutely loved as I've been studying this. To show more convincingly. That is an amazingly generous thing for God to do. It wasn't to convince him, it was to convince us. And it wasn't a necessary thing because a promise had already been made. All that was necessary was for God to state the promise. But to show Abraham and to show us today that he understands what we're like, that he understands how very quick we are to be filled with doubts and uncertainties, or to be lured away, you know, that little tap on the shoulder and you're off doing the very stuff you know you shouldn't be doing as a Christian, but you're back there again. He knows what we're like, and therefore he doubles down on the promise. He condescends to treat us in a way that helps us, to convince us. Let me try and illustrate this. You know, Tom is leading the service today. Let's just say, I'm going to try and sort of put it in illustration, which will hopefully make sense. Let's just say, so Tom, when I die, you can have my bicycle, okay? And, you know, that's a promise that I'm making publicly. Now I'm going to caveat that because this is an illustration, and obviously I'm not going to leave my prize bicycle to Tom when I die, but for the sake of the illustration, okay, everything's now built into this recording, so that's fine. For the sake of this illustration, Tom, when I die, you can have my bicycle. Now Tom thinks, wow, that's amazing. And for a few weeks, you know, one day I'm going to get this fantastic bike. I can throw away my rubbish bike and use this amazing bike. And then after a couple of weeks, Tom sort of begins to doubt that. Oh, I'm not so sure. You know, I'm not sure. Is that really going to happen? Am I really going to get a better bike than the bike I've got now? And I can see one day that Tom's a little bit unsure about the promise that I've made. And so I say, look, Tom, I meant it. In fact, I stake my life on it. That bike will definitely be yours when I die. And that's exactly what God does to Abraham. You see, the promise is coupled by an oath. In the Abraham story, what happened years later, so he was given this amazing promise and he lived through all sorts of sort of ups and downs in his life. And then years later, finally, a son was born. And you remember, son Isaac grew up. And the amazing story of Abraham, you need to take your son and sacrifice him. And Abraham did. He took God at his word. He did. He took his son off and put him on an altar. And he had the knife in the air. He was just about to sort of put the knife in his son and kill his son. And God said, stop. And then he doubled down on the promise. And he said, you can read about it. I won't read it out. You can read about it in Genesis 22, 16 and 17. He swore. According to the highest authority that there is, which is God himself, he swore. He staked his life on the promise he'd already made. When I swear, my promises are going to be made limited by the person that I am. When God swears, he's staking his godness on what he swears. And God has done that to make it more convincing to us. John Piper puts it like this. You see, he says, our God is not a God of minimums. He doesn't aim to give us the minimum encouraging word. God thinks, this is really good. Promise is really good. I like to promise. And I know what people are like, so I'll give them more than is necessary. I'm going to give these people more than just a promise. I'm going to give them an oath too. That's what those two unchangeable things that are being referred to in this passage are. A promise and an oath. It comes down to the same thing. Take God at his word. He's promised to get his people, Abraham and the heirs of the promise, he's promised to take them to a promised land, obviously not just, you know, Israel, way, way beyond that, heaven, and to look after them as his God forever in perfect relationship with him. It's an incredible promise that Abraham gave his life to. It's true for us today. And everything else that God does in the Bible, especially through the work of Jesus, is to make that double down promise come to fruition. Those two unchangeable things means, like Abraham, we can stake our life on God's godness. God is trustworthy. We have no reason to doubt. Everything else he does reinforces the absolute certainty of that. This is hope that we can stake our life on. God can be trusted. And then we end with, you know, further proof that God can be trusted. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have this, the double down to unchangeable things reality becomes then a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul as we see the work that Jesus does. It's a wonderful illustration of the anchor and the soul and the harbor that must exist by implication there. I think it works like this. In the ancient world, big ships would have carried around an anchor that they would have used to keep them safe in times of storms. Smaller ships would have used the anchor of the harbor, a huge, very sort of public stone. Ships during bad weather would sort of stay quite close to shore, and sometimes they'd have difficulty getting back to the harbor. And so what they would do is they would send out a small ship. It was called a forerunner. And a sailor in a small boat would row to shore with a rope from the ship. And he would tie the rope to the anchor. That's the big anchor in the harbor. Massive, great big rock, very public, easy to see. And that would lead the ship safely home. You can imagine, can't you, after a sort of a long and dangerous voyage, you saw a forerunner successfully venture through the stormy water in the harbour, tie the rope to the big public anchor. And what a relief, what a joy, you're nearly home. That's the image that's being used here. Look at 6 verse 19 again. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the hope that we have in Christ is an anchor for the soul. Christ has already gone to our great harbor to heaven. He's gone on ahead, and he's gone through the curtain into the most holy place. The anchor is sure and certain. And we are, who are believers in Jesus, are on our way home to be with him. It is certain. His promise is sure. That the journey may be rough, but it's been secured. Our destination is certain, whatever life throws at us along the way. And so as we close, I mean, let's go back to the vision of Jesus. You know, how big is your vision of Jesus? Has he grown out of your pocket yet? Or is he the one who ultimately is the forerunner, who holds your soul secure in heaven? It's a wonderful sort of reality to think. That's how big Jesus should be. We have it all in him. I mean, he's done it all. He's secured everything we need to do. We just hold on. That's what this passage is there to design us to do, to give us more reason to hold on to the truth that he's secured. Remember those people in Israel? They had the most incredible opportunity to observe God in his supernatural power as they were taken out of captivity on the edge of the promised land, and at the last moment, they let go. They screamed for milk. Take us home to Egypt. And so hold on. Hold on to what God has said. Grow more confident in that word. We should shun spiritual sluggishness. Put down the milk. Bin it. Demand big, tasty, 7-course meals. And help each other to enjoy them and appreciate them. We're going to be launching into one of those next week as we dive into Melchizedek. You see, Jesus has done everything necessary. We just need to hold on to what he has done. Well, I'm going to close in a short prayer. Why don't you just sort of think about something that you want to be sort of reflecting on this week, chewing over this week, and then I'll close in a short prayer in a moment. By these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast. Our loving Heavenly Father, please help us to really consider the reality of this warning and to take the strong encouragement, and all the more so to hold fast to the hope that we have secured in the Lord Jesus. For your glory we pray. Amen.